John chapter 17 this morning. John 17. As I was preparing on this passage, I found a wide variety of things. There were folk who refused to preach on John chapter 17. I have some sympathy with them. The ground we are treading on is holy ground. This is our Lord's high priestly prayer. We sometimes think of those words in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, our Father which art in heaven, as the Lord's prayer. That's not quite true. That's the disciples' prayer. It was given by the Lord to teach the disciples how to pray. This is our Lord's own prayer. The fullest and longest prayer we have of our Lord in the scriptures. And it is a deep prayer. Some folk preached on it, and they covered the whole chapter in one sermon. I don't know how they did it. Happily, that's not my task this morning. We're only looking this morning at verses 1 to 8. But the whole of the chapter in one sermon. I suppose that makes sense. It is one prayer, and to look at it in one go. Others, they're a little slower. One of the great Puritans, Thomas Manton, he has a set of volumes, about 26 volumes, I think, in total. Two of them are given over to sermons on John 17. 46 sermons in total, spread across those two volumes. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones beats him. 48 sermons. Now, they compressed it into one volume. It's one book, but it's a big book. It's the kind of one you can use to stop papers blowing away on a hot day when the fan is blowing. It's a big and weighty tome. 48 sermons. I don't know how many are planned for John 17 here, but we're just looking at the first 8 verses this morning. John 17, we'll read these verses again. John 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Amen. These been wonderful words of our Lord Jesus. This high priestly prayer. When John Knox was dying, and it wasn't a quick or sudden thing, but over a period of days, he asked his wife to read these words to him again and again. They are words intended to give confidence and assurance to God's people. Prayers are not made to show off to others, are they? But when we pray together as God's people, we're encouraged by one another's prayers. Sometimes we ourselves find it difficult to pray, and somebody else prays, and it lifts us up in some way. And their prayer, though it is a prayer to God, and seeking God's blessing, it is answered first of all in blessing us in our own hearts in that immediate moment. And our Lord prays these words out loud that his disciples might hear, that it may be a blessing to them. Just a few introductory thoughts before we really get into our passage this morning. The first thing you might notice is that Christ prayed. Christ prayed. He is the eternal Son of God. He lacked nothing. He had need of nothing. And yet he prayed. Sometimes we imagine prayer is for moments of need and of difficulty. But prayer is more than that. Sometimes our prayers are compared to shopping lists. You know, all the things that we want to get by the end of the prayer meeting or by the end of our quiet time. That is not our Lord's prayer here. But he does pray. And he does make requests. Our Lord Jesus prayed. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. He had no need to pray for forgiveness. But he prayed nonetheless. Our Lord Jesus Christ had no need of earthly riches. He knew just where he was going. He knew that the following day he would be crucified. And yet he prays. And very simply we might say, if our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of prayer, shouldn't we be people of prayer too? Shouldn't we, who are just frail creatures of the dust, shouldn't we be people of prayer? Now, we have great needs in this world, legitimate needs that we can bring before God, and we ought to bring before God. We have great need to praise God for all the good things he gives us. But too, our Lord Jesus here in this prayer, he speaks of God's glory, and simply dwells in God's glory, we might say. He contemplates it. He looks at it, and he considers it. And you know, if you can't think of anything that you need to ask for, and you can't think of anything that you need to give thanks for, well, you know, sometimes prayer can simply be to consider who God is, and to declare his greatness. And perhaps part of the weakness that we face as believers, perhaps part of the reason why we struggle so often in so many disciplines, is because we think so little of God. Not only that we think that God is small, but we don't give time to thinking about him, simply to contemplating God. You look into the Psalms and you see how often the psalmist just considers how big and how great God is. And our Lord Jesus then gives time to prayer. We might also notice that at the start of our verses, it says, these words spake Jesus. That's not referring to what follows, but to what came before. Our Lord has been giving this great discourse, chapters 14, 15 and 16. These wonderful words, we know many of them, about the mansions in glory and about being with his people. And yet you see that theme is picked up in this prayer. And he speaks about how they will be kept in the world in those chapters. And you see that theme is picked up in this prayer. And our Lord Jesus Christ responds to the sermon that has been preached with a prayer. And this prayer has been called the greatest prayer that was ever prayed. And it was prayed after the greatest sermon that was ever preached. And you see, our Lord takes up what has been given in the message, what has come out, and he prays about it. And again, it's a very simple application, but shouldn't we pray concerning what we hear from God's word? Whether it be an application that is made by the preacher or a verse that strikes home to our hearts, some thought that comes to us in the midst of it, shouldn't we give time to pray? Perhaps sometimes we feel that our progress in God's things is slow. We don't seem to understand the word as quickly as we want. The sermons sometimes seem to go over our heads. We seem to struggle. Do we ever go to God in prayer? Do we go before the sermon and ask that this morning he would speak to us? But when he's spoken to us, do we go away and ask that he would make that sermon live within us? You know, a sermon is not ended when the preacher says amen, or when the last hymn is sung, or when the congregation goes to the door. A sermon is ended when God's people live out that sermon in their lives, when they do what they have heard from God's word. Do we pray for God's help to do that? Our Lord finishes his sermon with this great prayer. We might also notice that it was prayed just before he goes to the cross. Just before he goes to the cross. There's a transition in these chapters, and it's not altogether clear where it happens. They're in the upper room, they're at the Last Supper, and our Lord begins to speak, and it seems that at some point, it's there in the scriptures that our Lord at the end of chapter 14 says arise, or in chapter 15, and they get up and they begin to move, but it's not clear whether they've left the room or continue to stay there and then go down out of the city. But by the end of this prayer, in the beginning of chapter 18, they go forth and they go over the brook Kidron. They've left the upper room, they've left the city, and they're walking across the brook to the mount of, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're on their way. And it's not altogether quite clear where and how things fit together. But you see, they're busy. And our Lord knows that he's only got hours before he will be arrested in the garden. He's a place to be. He's an appointment with Judas. He must be there on time. He must be ready to be arrested. Well, all the Sanhedrin will be waiting for him to be tried. And Pilate will be waiting to condemn him in the morning. And there's a cross waiting for him the next day. He has so much to do. And he knows it all. And yet still he makes time for this prayer. whether they are in the streets of Jerusalem or just at the gate of the city, and he stops them to give this prayer. Or whether they've gone out and they're stood and their toes are right by the water at the brook of Kidron, or whether they're still in the upper room. There's so much to do. Our Lord has all this before him, but he's not distracted from prayer. Not distracted from communion with God, from time alone with God, from fellowship with God. He must make time for prayer. We've already said that we need to be people who pray. We need to make time for prayer. In our busy lives, where so much is going on around us, if we are not deliberate, it won't happen. I came across a quote as I was preparing. John Wesley said he didn't think much of any Christian who didn't spend 4 hours a day in prayer. I don't know what John Wesley would have thought of me or of you. Perhaps he would have admired you. Perhaps you would put him to shame. Or perhaps, like me, you would feel a sense of shame when you hear those kinds of words. But where do we find 4 hours for such things in our busy days? And John Wesley had an advantage. He rode all those hundreds of miles on his horse every day. And you know he could pray while he was riding. I don't know if he closed his eyes. You know you can pray while you're driving your car. Again, I don't recommend you close your eyes while you do it. But you can pray as you are driving. You should. You think of the great weight you have, and the great speed you're hurtling at, and the great damage you could done or could be done to you. We should pray whenever we're journeying. And you can pray over God's word. You can pray while the sermon is going on, and you can pray while you're cooking lunch. And you can pray while you're doing whatever it is you're doing, and while you're in the old folks' home this afternoon and somebody else is speaking, you can pray for each of the old people there. You don't have to stop and be on your knees for 4 hours a day. Wonderful if you can do that. A.W. Tozer, the American preacher, had a special pair of trousers just for praying in. He'd worn the knees out and worn the patches out on the knees and worn the patches out again. A special pair of trousers just to pray in. Well, you know you may be like that, and I might say particularly to some of the older folk who perhaps have more leisure hours. Maybe you can make up the shortfall of those who have fewer leisure hours, and you can be people who give yourself to prayer. What a work that is to do. And what blessing there might be in the churches if all God's people were praying people. Our Lord made time to pray. Well, then this morning, with these deep words before us. And really, I just want to look at three thoughts from these verses. Glory is the theme of this prayer. Glory runs throughout it. And so firstly this morning, I'd like us to think of Christ's glorious work. Christ's glorious work. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. The time is here. The moment is upon us. The hour is come. Not the year, not the month or the week or the day. The hour is come. This is the very time that our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world for. The moment has come. He speaks here of having finished all that the Father gave him to do in verse 4. I've finished the work thou gavest me to do. He has come to an end. Now, he's not come to the cross yet, and you might say, well, what does that mean? He's finished, but he hasn't finished yet. We know he hasn't finished until on the cross. He cries out, it is finished. But it's so certain now. He's gone all this journey of life, 33 and a half or so years, and he's not swerved once. And he's saying, well, now the hour has come. I'm not swerving now. I am fixed on the work you've given me. This work is as good as done. It's finished. He will be taken, arrested in the garden. He will be led away. He will be tried 7 times by different tribunals, the high priest and the Sanhedrin and Herod and Pilate, and go back and forth. He will be taken. And the next morning he will be led outside the city. And he will be so weak, having been beaten so much, he'll be unable to bear his cross. Another will bear it for him. And he will be led up the hill of Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull, a place of death. And a man will lift a sledgehammer to drive a nail in to our Saviour. to hold him upon that wood. And when Peter says that it was by wicked hands that he was taken and slain, think of the evil they did. And yet this is what he has come for. The hour has come. He has come that those folk would take him, and that they would lead him, and they would so abuse him that they would hang him upon that cross. You know how Paul takes it up, quoting from Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree," that he would become a curse for us. And this is his glorious work. But you see, we're seeing something in these verses which is remarkable. We are seeing that this is a work which was planned before heaven and earth were made. That he is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He has finished the work which God gave him to do. Before ever he was sent into the world, he was given a work. There are people here, and they were people given to him by the Father. There is a plan of redemption, a covenant of redemption. When we think of the Bible, we often think in terms of covenants, don't we? We think of how there was a covenant in the Garden of Eden, a covenant of works. Adam and Eve to obey God in the commands he had given, and the promise that if they obeyed there would be life, and if they disobeyed there would be death. A covenant of works. And then immediately that they sin against God, there seems to be this covenant of grace which comes in. And this covenant of grace grows through the scriptures. It develops and it's elaborated on. And it begins with the promise of the seed of the woman. But then you see through Abraham and through David, and you see that it grows. And there's more detail given. And we begin to see that it's not just any seed of the woman. It's not Cain or Abel. It's not Seth. But it's Christ. He is the one in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And there's a new covenant of blessing that comes in upon his death. That he tears down the veil of the temple. It's torn in two, and there's an access for all to God who would come through Christ. And this new covenant of blessing. There's the old covenant of the law under Moses, and of circumcision and of ceremonies, and those things are passed away. But there is another covenant in Scripture which doesn't involve us, at least not directly. It's not made with us. There was a covenant made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past. Before ever God said, "Let there be light," God said, "Let there be salvation." And God determined to save a people. Now, theologians get into all sorts of controversies about this, and they use big words, infralapsarian and supralapsarian, and they fall out with each other. The Belgian controversy of the 17th century, it's a thrilling read if you want to look it up. You know, they get so confused. We have to remember those words that are in Deuteronomy: the secret things belong to the Lord. And it's not our business to poke or to pry or to seek to pull back the curtain on things God has hidden from us. We don't know all the order of all God's decrees. Should there be an order in eternity? It's beyond us. What we know is that God the Father gifted a people to God the Son and sent him to be their Redeemer. And that God the Holy Spirit was enjoined to bring those people to come to the Son in time. It is the covenant of redemption. It means then that salvation does not depend upon man. There was no man to depend upon when God determined to save. It means that no one has committed a sin so great they cannot be saved. God determined to save before any sin had been committed. And God knows all things. It means that salvation is of the Lord, and salvation belongs to the Lord, and salvation is about God's glory, first and foremost. Now, our friend Graham Machen has been teaching the children the Shorter Catechism, and the first question there: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to bring glory to God. And Christ will do a great work. This is only in this chapter. You turn back to chapter 6 and those wonderful words of our Lord in verse 37. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We take that as a gospel promise, don't we? We use that in evangelism. We say to someone, well, Christ promises if you come to him, he will never turn you away. But you see how it's also a promise that salvation is founded in God himself. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. God has already given a people. Why has he given the people he has given and not given others? We don't know. Why has he given the number of people he has given and not given more or not given less? We don't know. What we do know is that it is for God's own glory, for his glory. And so Christ has this great work to do, to give eternal life. And what is eternal life? What is the great pleasure of heaven and of the new heavens and the new earth and of glory? What is it? It is to know God, that they might know thee, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, the one he has sent. All of eternal life consists in this, to know God. There is nothing better or bigger or finer in all the world than to know God. Nothing. Maybe you used to sing a chorus when you were younger. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. But you see, to have him, to know him, is far greater than all the world's riches. There's a Welsh hymn, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In the original, it says that Jesus is worth more than all the treasures of the world and of India. It was written in the days of empire. But you see, it's true. Eternal life doesn't consist in days of leisure and pleasure, or will we play football in heaven? It consists in knowing God, in knowing Jesus Christ, to stand in his presence, to see God face to face. Will there be anything greater? And eternal life then is what Christ has come to do. And how does he give eternal life? He gives it by dying. The hour has come in which he will be taken to die. And it is by the death of Christ that we are made to live. By his death, we are made to live. He takes death for us. You know the scripture says the wages of sin is death. And so what we deserve for all we have thought and said and done, for all that we are in our twisted natures, is death. Eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He comes to give life by taking our death, by taking our punishment, by bearing our sins in his body on the tree. He comes to deal with our guilt, and he comes to bring us life. This is the great work, the glorious work of God in salvation. And it brings glory to God. Sometimes when people look at the Christian message and say, well, what's in it for me? What do I get from it? Why should I become a Christian? What will come to me from doing this? And some folk are looking for worldly blessings. And some people are looking for spiritual ideas or whatever it may be. But ultimately, salvation is not about what we get, but about God's glory, about bringing glory to God. And so I say carefully this morning, when you refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you refuse to submit and to bow the knee, and you refuse to believe the gospel, you are robbing God of his glory. You are stealing from God himself. You ought to give to God the glory due to his name. And every day you seek to live apart from him, and every day you refuse to come to him because you don't see the benefit for yourself, you are sinning against God, a very great sin. And so you mustn't delay to come. Christ has come to do this glorious and this great work. Now, there are wonderful benefits to believers. Benefits beyond all our wildest imagination. Our sins are forgiven, and we are made right in the eyes of God, and we have a heavenly Father, and we have peace with God, and we are brought into his family, and we are guided and protected and guarded through life, and we will be brought to glory, and there is eternity to come. But it's not about us. It's about his glory. It's about his honour. And so we have Christ's glorious work here. We also have here Christ's glorious person. Christ's glorious person. Verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We see something in these verses of Christ's position in relation to God. We would all know and confess, wouldn't we? There is one God. And we would all know and confess, I'm sure, that one God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But did you know there's an error abroad in the churches today? A wide error. I'm told that the most popular systematic theology in the UK today and in the US seminaries teaches this error. I've not checked out myself, so I won't name it. But you know, it is the error that though there is one God in three persons, they are not quite equal. The Son is subordinate to the Father. And eternally subordinate to the Father. Not just that when he came upon earth, he came to do the will of the Father, but that the Father has always been above the Son. And he's always had authority over the Son. And the Son is in some way lesser to the Father. Subordinationism is an error that was cast out of the churches in the early centuries. The great creeds were written against it to declare that there is one God and Father, Son and Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal, that they are on a par, they are level. There is no rivalry and no subordination amongst them. And yet this teaching is rife, it seems, in the world today, amongst evangelicals, amongst reformed evangelicals. Might say that many of them have a good cause for doing it, in response to feminism and the push to put women into the pulpit in other places. They sought to respond to that in a biblical way. And they looked for patterns of order. And they looked to God himself for order. And they say, well, of course, the Father sends the Son, and the Son is subordinate. And so it is in the church, as God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, so man is the head of woman. And so men have authority. Well, they may have an end that is right, but the way they've got there is wrong. Christ here says that he had glory with his own self, with the Father, before the world was. Before ever there were men to determine orders in the Trinity, there was one God, Father, Son and Spirit, in perfect communion and fellowship, co-equal, co-eternal, co-glorious, we might say, of one substance, without division. This is our triune God. And this, then, is the Saviour of whom we speak. This one who we sometimes look at as so weak and so enfeebled, as he can't bear his own cross, but someone does it for him, as he's taken by his hands, he's nailed to the cross. This one is the eternal and glorious God. This is who he is. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Literally it means that he emptied himself. Not that he no longer was God, or that he gave up any of God's glory, but he gave up the right for a time to display his Godhead. And he allowed himself to be a weak servant upon earth. But he was always, and is always, the eternal and the glorious God. One of the hymns says, Mighty Christ from time eternal, mighty he man's nature takes. He is mighty. Great my Jesus in his person. Great as God and man is he. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. God of God and light of light, we sometimes sing at Christmas time. It's taken from one of the great confessions. And he is very God. What a wonder that very God should come for us. When it says that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, it was God the Son who came. That the one who hung and who suffered on Calvary, was very God himself. How precious his people must be in his eyes. Of what great value they must be. You know the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And you think of that lost coin and how valuable it was to that lady that she would sweep through the house to find just that one coin. How precious we must be in the eyes of God that he would send his own dear son. It speaks in the Minor Prophets Malachi, gathering together his jewels. You know what the jewels are? Believing men and women, boys and girls, his people. Precious in his eyes. That he should give his own dear son. That the one who came was not merely an angel or a prophet. But the one who came was the very Son of God. Our Lord here speaks of his glory. He should be honoured. He should be glorified. There is a day coming in which every knee will bow before him. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for us, that day should be today. We shouldn't be waiting. He is altogether glorious. And we should bow before him now. Perhaps you've never bowed before him. Well, don't delay. He is God eternal. Or perhaps you have bowed often before. And bow again. Perhaps some sin has risen up within you. The best cure is to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord. Every knee will bow to him. We might also then, we've had his glorious work and his glorious person, we might also think of his glorious revelation. His glorious revelation, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of me, of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them, know surely that I am come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. That our Lord Jesus Christ makes known God himself. He makes known God to his people. To know Christ is to know God. To know him is to know the Father. That he makes him known. But it says here, I have manifested thy name. The name of God. In the scriptures, somebody's name speaks of their character. Sometimes we would still say that so and so with business or that business, they've a good name. They've a good reputation. They're well spoken of by people who use them. And the name of God summarizes God's being. Who he is. What are the names of God? There are many names of God in scripture. El. The Mighty One. The Almighty God. But we might think of those Jehovah names this morning. That he makes known those Jehovah names. You know the Jehovah names. Jehovah, of course, itself, given to Moses there at the burning bush. I am that I am. Jehovah. But there are so many others. He's the eternal, the unchanging one. But Jehovah Jireh. You know how Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain to make the sacrifice? Where is the lamb? The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh. God who provides a lamb for himself. Don't we see that in our Lord Jesus Christ? The lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. Don't we see that God provides for sacrifice? What about Jehovah Nissi? There in the Exodus in chapter 17, they see victory over there, over the Egyptians, and they see them swallowed by the Red Sea and all these things, and they begin to sing, and Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. The God who gives us victory. The God who will conquer for us. And doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ make it plain that he is the one who conquers on behalf of his people? He deals with sin. He deals with death. He deals with punishment. He has the victory for his people. Jehovah Shalom. It's there in the Judges chapter 6, 24. Jehovah Shalom. God our peace. The Lord our peace. Is it in Christ? We see it. Doesn't he say in these chapters, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. He gives a peace. A peace with God. He is one who makes peace. Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Roe, the Lord our shepherd. From Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Isn't he the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep? Jehovah Tzidkenu, there in Jeremiah, those wonderful words, Jeremiah 23. The Lord our righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? That he is our righteousness. That when God looks upon us, he doesn't see it in all our filth and our sin, but he sees the one who is perfect and spotless. He sees Christ's own righteousness covering us, his people. One more, Jehovah Shammah, there at the end of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a difficult book. I was talking to someone just the other evening saying how difficult he was finding going through Ezekiel. But you know, it ends wonderfully. The Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. The God who is amongst his people. The God who puts his glory amongst his people. And it's in Christ that we see all these things. He reveals God. He shows what God is like. You look all through the Gospels and you see how he speaks and how he acts and all that he does, right up to and including his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension into glory. And it shows what God is like. It shows the character of our God. It shows his being. It shows his nature. To receive his words is to believe the word of God. It is to believe God himself. To receive him and to believe on Christ is to believe on God and to be saved. He reveals God. Many people in this world say there is no God. They call themselves atheists. It's not a very great religion or philosophy. Somewhat foolish to define yourself by what you think isn't, rather than by what you think is. But they wish to say that there's no God. Some years ago in the buses, we're going through London, and I think it was the TBS decided to have on the sides of buses, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Some atheists got together and they put money together. This is what they managed. There's probably no God. So don't worry, probably no God. It's not very confident in their message. But the Lord Jesus Christ makes God known to us. He reveals him to us. There are many other religions competing for our attention in this world. Many false gods and deities we could worship, from the secular and material things of this world through to the wild fantasies of men. But he reveals the true and the living God. He shows that there is a God, and he shows what God is like. And to believe in him. Well, those, his people, have received his words and kept his words and believed on him and believed on the Father. This is the glorious revelation only Christ can make known. If Christ had not come and not worked this wonderful salvation, we would never know of these things. We could never know God himself. But through Christ we can. Through Christ we can know God. Through Christ we can know what it is to have the Lord who provides for us and is our peace and our banner and our shepherd, and the Lord our righteousness and the Lord who is amongst us. The Lord by his Spirit is within us, isn't he, as God's people. We can only know this through Christ. Well, how do we apply this morning? You know, a good sermon ends with application, doesn't it? How do we apply this? Let me say, if you're not a believer here this morning, very simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on him. He is the glorious God who has done this glorious work and who makes God known to all who believe on him. Believe on him. But what about us as God's people? What about believers here this morning? Will I tell you to pray more? Well, of course we would. Tell you to read the Bible more? Of course we would. Tell you to attend more? Of course we do all those things. We do all those things all the time. But a sermon like this, it really ends by saying, just stop and consider God more. Just know what it is to stand lost in wonder, in love, and in praise. What it is to delight in God himself, to glory in him. There is nothing better that he gives than to give himself, that you might know him. That is your privilege as a believer. Then take time to know God. To consider him. Speak to him in prayer, yes, and read his word, yes. But be still and know that he is God. Give time to consider God's glory. It will be time well spent. It will be of great value to you, to time to contemplate our great Saviour, this great God who has done so much for us. Let's pray together. Our great and our heavenly Father, Lord, these things are too great for us. Oh Lord, our fallen and sinful minds, we cannot consider all that you are or all that you have done. We are so limited and so finite, and you are so great and so glorious. But Lord, we praise you this morning for our Saviour and his great work of salvation. And Lord, this plan of redemption from all eternity that you should call us to yourself. And Lord, we pray your help to understand more of your glory and to give to you more of the glory due to your holy name. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn to close, a hymn of this great Saviour. I found a friend, oh such a friend, in the 569. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. I found a friend, oh such a friend. He bled, he died to save me. Not the gift of life alone, but his own self he gave me. Hymn 569. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honour and glory, forever and ever. Amen.